Good morning. Let's start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to be here together and online as we open up your word to study this Lord's Day. We thank you for this Sunday, for the chance to be here to worship you, to focus on you and your Son and the Spirit. And we pray that you will be with us as we enter this study, our new study of the Gospel of Luke. Give us open hearts, open minds, clarity, as we open your word to see the glory that's found in it, the instruction, the guidance, and the encouragement. Be with us in every class that's taking place this morning. It's through your Son we pray. Amen. Well, hopefully you think we're off to a good start, because that's the coolest graphic that I've ever seen, and thanks to Mr. Adams for finding that and getting it all hooked up. I will be referring to him, this rule number one of this class, I will be referring to him as Mr. Adams. He's my co-teacher, because I've been instructed that there are no Luke jokes that are allowed. So there's my one unfunny Luke joke, and Mr. Adams, thank you for assisting in the study and finding that graphic. We're going to start with this study. I've been looking forward to it for over a year. We studied Mark beginning in January of last year. And did we know what would take place as that study went on. Luke and Mr. Adams and I were at the end of the study. We're up here speaking into a camera trying to lead class. And as Mark found out very quickly, that was the weirdest thing ever. And I'm still not used to it, and I'm glad that's over, but I'll try to make eye contact every once in a while. So we started the book of Mark. We took a little bit of a different approach with Mark, and I just want to go back in the outset of Luke and go back and cover some ideas that we covered in Mark, because I think it will help us in Luke. And the first thing was that rule that got us all, me included a couple of times, since it was the first gospel written, Mark, the Gospel of Mark, we didn't look at it as a harmony. And that tended to be, I think, some of the tendency that we do when we study a gospel. We start pulling, particularly with the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we start pulling and harmonizing. And since Mark was the first gospel written, the rule number one was you can't harmonize. We want to look at Mark and just see the flow of Mark. And so anytime anyone attempted to reference Matthew or Luke, they got a pin thrown at them. Not really. Larry, you might have once or twice. You were the guy that got called out the most. But yeah. So we're going to lessen that rule a little bit, because once we get into the synoptic of Gospel of Luke, we start to see some ties into the other ones. But we studied Mark in isolation, and because it was the kind of the afterthought gospel, or the abbreviated, the action-packed, and because 94% of Mark was found in the other synoptics, it kind of became thought of, I think, at least among scholars, is that book of that synoptic that never gets studied. And so we wanted to just look at it in isolation and see what the point of that lesson was. So we adopted the way of the cross was the theme, and then we adopted, do I just even have this on? There we go. We adopted the study approach. We wanted to look at the message. And the reason I bring this up now is we're going to adopt this again. I'll put this in written form and get it out to you so everybody will have it. For those of you that weren't a part of the study, for those that were, will remember, we stressed over and over and over again, what is the point of the gospel, and how does this section feed into really what was being studied? Why is this story here? Why is this event listed here in connection with other events listed? So we got into the thread. What was it that tied the whole section together? We're going to keep that going, because I think that's critical to truly understanding the Gospels, is to look at them in terms of message, theme, and thread. So that'll be something we carry forward as we work through Luke. How does everything tie together? And for me personally, when you start doing that, it really starts to come together and make sense, and it gets really exciting as a Bible student when that starts to happen. And hopefully you saw that in Mark, and we'll see that again in Luke. Some of the things that we, what does each story have in common with the previous story or the next? And then we went through that. So then we talked about application. And again, that is the point of studying these Gospels, is to ask ourselves, how are we going to react to what we read? How are we going to be transformed when we study the book of Luke? Just like we were asking, are we followers in the Gospel of Mark, and cautioned ourselves to see God's point and not try to read our own point into the text. And so we looked at some of the themes and threads. I'll just throw this up real quick and then we'll move on. But these are some of the things. We put them out on a list, and I'll have a similar list put together for us to use in Luke, but we laid that alongside the text and say, are any of these themes and threads coming forward out of the section that we're studying presently? And some of those were Jesus' identity. Do you remember in Mark how the first 8 chapters kept asking those critical questions? Who is this Jesus? Why is he speaking this way? How does he command even the wind and the waves? Why does he eat with sinners and tax collectors? All these questions kept being asked as the theme or the thread of who is he went through the book. The first 8 chapters. And so we kept getting this, who is this guy type of questions. Is this the carpenter, the son of Mary and Joseph? So we pay particular attention to those because we knew that the first section of Mark was really answering that question, who is Jesus? And then we got to that, to chapter 8, and we got to that great answer. What was the answer to who is Jesus? Remember? The Christ, the Son of God, Peter said emphatically when Jesus pushed the point. Who's everybody saying that I am? And Jesus pushed that issue, and Peter got it right. And then right then was the demarcation in the book of Mark as we move forward, because then we shifted gears instead of who is Jesus, and we started talking about what does it mean to be the Christ. And so Jesus immediately said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected and killed, and after 3 days rise. He immediately answered Peter's question with this comment. This is what it means to be the Christ. And then here's where it got really challenging. And then he turned right around and said, and if you want to follow me, you must take up your cross and follow. Indicating that the last half of the book of Mark is going to say, this is what it means to be the Christ, and this is what it means to be his follower. You are going to walk in his path of suffering. And so that was some of the things. We looked at the pillars of Mark, baptism, transfiguration, crucifixion, all of the similarities, the authority and power, sections on the kingdom, faith, desperately seeking versus lack of true interest, passion predictions. There was about 4 of them, I believe. And then we kept referring to the opposition that Mark emphasized. There was that messianic secret. Do you remember that? We looked at that in depth. Don't tell anybody. Go tell. It's a bit mysterious, and Mark emphasized that. There were the reversals. Mark led us on to ask, thinking that something was going to be asked or expected, and Jesus gave the opposite. And remember the Markan sandwich? Throughout the book of Mark, there would be a section here, and then it would be bracketed, 2 very similar sections. And in the middle, it happened about 6 times very distinctly. There was something that seemed completely different about the 2 bracketed stories that seemed similar. And then when we dug in and found out, oh, wait, they are all connected. There's a point there. I think for years I kind of studied the stories in isolation, and by that I mean, well, let's look at this parable, let's look at this healing, and we do that a lot, and a lot of it has to do with the nature of timing and maybe sermon topic, and we'll look at something in a sermon. You don't have time in a sermon to cover an entire chapter, So we start looking at these stories in isolation and harmonizing them, and we completely forget the fact that the author has a theme and a thread that he is pursuing through the entire chapter and sometimes multiple chapters. And if we miss it, then we miss the point. And if we miss the point, then how are we going to accurately apply what Mark or Luke is really trying to communicate? We don't have time to cover 24 chapters. We just don't. And you're going to say, well, then why are we spending all this time talking about Mark? Let's dig in. Because I think the way we're going to have to study this is look at message, theme, and threads, not individual, isolated parables. We don't have time. I'm going to ask you all to do that on your own, and then we're going to come together and figure out how it all fits together. That'll be the nature of this study. Here's a little trivia for you. So when you're in... You can wipe your kids out because they won't know this. When you get in Bible trivia and they say, who wrote the largest majority of the New Testament, who are you going to say?
Paul.
That's exactly what I would say. But I heard it over here. Luke. Luke wrote 27% of the New Testament. Paul didn't come close to that. You say, wow. 14 books. Well, what about John? John's got John, Revelations, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. Luke, Acts, and Luke, the two-volume compilation written by Luke, is the largest collection of words and verses in the entire New Testament. So you got that for your trivia time. But what's the point? Well, we're going to get to one of the points is that he wrote it as a collection. It's two volumes of one treatise, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But so that's some of the things that I think we're going to do as we move forward. We're going to take a look at a lot of themes, and we'll start working on what are some of the themes in Luke. And we'll add that to some of these that we've already fleshed out in Mark, and hopefully it will help us to accomplish what our goal is. Luke. If you had to describe Luke in a phrase, what would have you thought about that? What would it be? It's kind of one of those hard questions.
I'd say the humanity of Christ.
The humanity of Christ. Yeah, I've heard that my whole life, and I think that's awesome.
The road to the cross.
Salvation.
Salvation for all.
Salvation for all. Good. I would, and it's to tag on to both of those. Salvation history.
Preaching the gospel.
Okay. Preaching the gospel. There's a lot of red letters in Luke. We didn't see a whole lot of red letter in Mark, and we made that point. There's some there. When you get to Luke and John, man, particularly the second half of Luke explodes with Jesus' preaching and teaching. Red letters everywhere. Any other thoughts on just kind of a global theme that you would put to it?
The Alphas, it would be a confirmation of what he believed.
Yeah.
It's a collection of knowledge for him to understand what you believe is accurate is proved by these points.
Good. So a reference to Theophilus. We're gonna really spend some time in a minute fleshing that out, but assurance to Theophilus about what he had been taught and what he was learning. Yes?
The gospel of contrast. A lot of contrasts.
Yeah.
Like beatitudes, woes.
Good. Contrasts. Opposition. We're going to see a lot. We saw a lot of that in Mark. And because they're synoptics, I mean, some of these themes are the kingdom theme, the faith theme, the road to the cross. They're all going to have it. But what we're looking for are kind of little nuances that each of these authors pick up on. We see differences between Luke and Matthew, no question about it. Just probably from the standpoint, and we've pointed this out before, is that Matthew is written from a Jewish perspective, and Luke is written from a Gentile perspective. Any other themes? I mean, one of the things I would tack on to this, I really like the salvation history, the salvation for all, but I would add to that, And I think this, we might camp out on this probably more than some of the others, is that this salvation history is planned, designed by God, and it's promised, and then it's fulfilled. We're going to see that over and over and over again. God designed it, God promised, God fulfilled. And so look for that. Let me come back to this idea of the Luke Acts compilation. I really want us throughout this study to keep an eye on Acts. And one of the reasons is I think we've separated the volumes out and we've lost something in the separation. I've got this whole book on the theology of Luke and Acts by Daryl Bach. And man, I slugged through this whole thing and I felt like I was in like a third year seminary class. So believe me, I'm not going to take us through that because I couldn't do it anyway. But I was fascinated at the parallels between Luke and Acts. Have you ever really looked at either book in a kind of a compilation, like the theology contained in both? I had never done that. Has anybody ever done that? Okay. In some Bible courses, maybe? Yeah. So an astute Bible teacher would say, okay, for example, we're asleep at the wheel if we're studying Acts and we don't see the Holy Spirit leaping off the pages of Acts, right? Okay, we study that. And when we get into Acts, which I think is probably one of the more studied books, we become familiar with some of those themes and threads. Salvation, conversion, Holy Spirit activity, growth indicators, 3,000, 5,000, many, 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 all those themes and threads through Acts. Well, guess what? They're all through Luke because it's a two volume. So everything you think about Acts, as we start to study Luke, I want you to try to see, do I find that there? For example, Holy Spirit, in his first three chapters of Luke, guess who comes leaping off the page as we read the infancy narratives of John the Baptist and Jesus? The Holy Spirit comes leaping off the page. He's like, whoa, I had not noticed that. So we do that. These growth indicators are all over Acts. Are they in Luke? Preview. Look for all the discussions about crowds in Luke. They're everywhere. Luke keeps talking about the crowds that's following Jesus and how it builds and builds and builds. And then when he links Jesus to the church, it just keeps going. So rule number one, we're going to keep an eye on Acts, and I'd ask you to do that in your study. And if you get a parallel, throw up your hand and show us that parallel, because they're everywhere, and I encourage us to do that. This is what Bach said about this. By losing the link between Luke and Acts, we lose the theological story of salvation's history that starts with Jesus and continues seamlessly into the church community. And I think as I was moving through that book, I saw it differently than I ever have before. This is not a study of Acts, but we're going to keep our eye on Acts. And we're going to link Jesus to the church because he launched it. He launched this new movement that was prophesied and designed by God. And we're going to focus on that planning and see that fulfillment. Turn over to Acts. I just want to hit this point with the second sermon ever preached by Peter. Acts 3, verse 18. We'll just read a little bit, and then I'll leave it, the rest of it for you. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ should suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Volume 1. He's talking about his volume 1. And then he shifts and says, repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. How are you going to respond to volume 1 is what Peter is really asking that crowd that he is speaking to and what Luke is emphasizing. And that's the question for us. How will we respond? Look for that theme in the book of Luke. Fascinating how Luke takes the time to discuss how everyone is responding to what is happening and what is being said in their presence. Fascinating. And then he continues on and talks about Moses. Moses prophesied about it, that a prophet would be raised up, and then he shifts to that time where all of this will ultimately be fulfilled in Jesus' second coming. So in verse 26, God raised his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. And so I just throw that out as a flavor for how these two volumes are intertwined, and we'll keep an eye on that. Flip back to Acts 1:1, and here's where we get this idea that it's a two-volume treatise. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Volume 1. Now I'm going to continue that salvation history as I continue to write the book of Acts for all those who need to understand the fulfillment of that salvation history. And so there he goes. All right, so let's talk a little bit about Theophilus, because I think this is interesting. Now we'll turn back to the book. We're 20 minutes in, and we're finally getting to the book. Chapter 1, verse 1. Informal poll, just curious before we jump in. I need, it's just my own curiosity, if you use the King James or New King James, can I see a show of hands? Okay. Quite a few. NIV? ESV? Whoa. We have a winner so far. New American Standard? Okay. I raised my hand. Which one of the New American Standards? 71, 95, or 2020? 95? 75? 71? That's me. 2020? Anybody know there's an update on the 2020? Fascinating. Aside, go back and Google that. What did 2020 do that 95 didn't? Guess. The largest majority. Each time, it's still considered to be a literal translation of the original text, but it makes it more readable without going into the other types of versions on that. So man becomes mankind. Brothers becomes brothers and sisters. Because so it's taking what would be maybe slightly confusing to a modern young reader that has just picking it up for the first time and saying, man, what about women? And so it clarifies all of that. I just found that to be fascinating. Any other versions? NLT? Okay. The Message? All right, I won't criticize.
CSB?
Here's the CSB. I'm going to read it right now. Follow along with me. Many have undertaken to compile a narrative about the events that have been fulfilled among us. What does that tell you? Right out of the gate, what does that tell you? Somebody's written a gospel before him. And maybe many other that haven't been considered to be of canon-worthy. Just as the original eyewitnesses, what does that tell you? Yeah, based on testimony. But it would seem to suggest that whoever is writing this is not one of those eyewitnesses. Luke was not an eyewitness. We don't know who wrote the Luke Acts book volumes precisely. And I think it's fairly, we won't jump into this. It's fairly commonly accepted that it is Luke the physician that wrote it. But we don't know for sure if it was one of the other followers, because he doesn't identify himself in Luke or Acts. He just ties them together as a compilation to Theophilus. So just as the original eyewitnesses and servants of the word handed them down to us, so it seemed good to me, since I have carefully investigated everything from the very first, to write to you in an orderly sequence. Danny, new Danny, what does yours say?
I've carefully from the beginning to write out for you in consecutive order, much as Theophilus.
Yeah, isn't that interesting? Because I'm reading along in my 71 New American Standard, and it says it's chronological. You have a problem with that? See Matthew. There's differences. And so that just helps us to understand. We really need to be students of translations as well, because as they went back and looked at that, the 2020 talks about it differently than in as it says here, in consecutive order. The 2020 New American Standard calls it orderly sequence or something to that effect. The CBS may be a little bit different. And then he says, most honorable Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things about which you have been instructed. Isn't it interesting that straight out of the gate, in much of a Greek literary classical style, this assumed Greek writes with his, you know, his thesis. This is the purpose of why I am writing. And he leads with that. And he tells us exactly what he's attempting to do, as Norman has pointed out. And let's just work through this just for a second. Who is Theophilus? Anybody look that up? Bennett, what did you find out?
Friend of God.
Friend of God. That's what the Theophilus, friend of God. What do we know about him, other than his name means friend of God?
Probably some type of government official or government, might have been a governor or something. The excellent Theophilus is a title which is described. You know, that changes when you get to Acts. His title, he's probably no longer in office, not Acts.
Yeah, so most excellent is what he says. So we're assuming some type of status, office, don't know for sure. Yes, it appears the way it, at least it's phrased to me, is it appears obviously that he had been taught and needed reassurance. So he has been exposed to teaching, but maybe not extensive enough to create that assurance, and so he needed more. So maybe a new convert from that standpoint. Doesn't indicate where he lives. Doesn't indicate his nationality, although it's assumed that he's a Gentile.
He had good friends.
Yeah. It's very curious why Luke wrote it to him. And then it's become such a critical element to our salvation history understanding, is this unknown man from an unknown place with probably Gentile background, wondering, how did I get into the middle of this Jewish movement? And then everything that's happened since then. So look what Luke says. I've investigated this. And as a presumed non-eyewitness, I find that fascinating. Maybe it's because of my background. You kind of wonder, who did he talk to? Did he talk to Elizabeth and go, what happened when Mary, wait, back up, when Mary came into your presence, you're saying that the baby inside of you leaped and then you were filled with the Holy Spirit? Tell me more about that. And he's just writing like crazy. And then he goes to Mary and says, Mary, mother of Jesus, what did Gabriel say to you? Hail favored one. What was your reaction to that? And she's like, I'm scared to death. What'd you say? I said nothing. And he's just writing. I mean, it's just all of this investigation. What else do we know about the investigation? He investigated everything. I find that fascinating. So what you're going to see as he begins his salvation history, it is thorough. Thorough. How much more so thorough than Matthew straight out of the gate? He talks about carefully looking at everything from the beginning. So it's Luke where we get the infancy story of John the Baptist. Why would he start there? Well, it starts there. That's where it begins. And so he adds that in. You start to see what he's doing. This is a treatise that was carefully constructed. Well, if it's that careful, let's dig in and figure out what is so unique about what he has to say. And so that, and this has been pointed out already, so that you might know the exact truth about the things that you have been taught. Interesting. The exact truth about the things that you have been taught. So I have to ask the question, why did he need reassurance? Did Theophilus have misconceptions? Did Theophilus have, but because he was new, okay. Yes. Yeah. So look what he does. Let's just pose some key questions that Bach and others have said. What would Theophilus have been worried about, concerned about, need reassurance about? Maybe you've thought about that already. Jump in as we move through these. He gets reassurance. Why does he need it? Well, here's a question. As a Gentile, and now he's getting this after Acts, obviously. How did an original Jewish movement, or maybe it was two volumes that were sent separately, I don't know that, I'm just making that assumption. But at some point, he's got to ask himself the question, how did an original Jewish movement become the basis for an offer of salvation for all? How does that happen? In other words, as a Gentile, I'm sure he must have been questioning the whole Gentile inclusion. Because up until, you know, the point that Jesus enters the scene, it's in a very exclusive thing. This Jewish movement is exclusive. I mean, they'll proselytize, but you get the sense, even through the Gospels, that the Gentiles are hated. You see that dynamic going on in a lot of different ways and areas that this Jewish movement, from a Judaizing standpoint, was salvation for all? I don't think so. It's our hope. It's our promise. And so he's got this original question. Is this too broad? Is this salvation too broad to include me? He must have been wondering that. Maybe that was part of his need for reassurance. Luke takes care of that, doesn't he? As he moves through the gospel and then into Acts, he takes care of this Gentile problem and details how God intentionally, specifically included salvation for the Gentiles. See chapter 10 of Acts. Yes.
And we would be in the same situation if we didn't have a written New Testament. You know, if we're all relying on word of mouth that we heard somewhere, you know, how can we even have a Bible class to say, well, I heard it this way, and I think this, but if you don't have a concrete record provided, it's a lot harder to grow and to solidify your faith.
Yeah, the record provides growth and solidifying of our faith. Good point. Do the Gentiles really belong? I think this ties into the persecuted church problem. And just think about that for a minute. All right, so Jesus, death, burial, and resurrection, and then the church starts, and everything's going great. And all of a sudden, Luke outlines for us in detail persecution. What do you think might have been on the minds of a Theophilus as this is rolling along and he sees a persecuted church? Is it possible that a Theophilus might say, well, this might be judgment against the church for something that might have gotten a little out of control and a little too broad? Do we really belong? What? Because the problem of persecution had to be questioned. We don't question it because we read Acts and we see why it happened. And the answer is because it was God's intention to spread the gospel through persecution. Ah, clear. Would it be clear to Theophilus living at that time when he sees this new movement designed by God and prophesied and fulfilled, but then right out of the gate, there's like vehement opposition to it? I think that would be a problem for him. He needed reassurance. If Jesus wasn't originally the Messiah for Israel, how was it that he met with so much opposition? Luke will help us understand the opposition. And this is a related question, and this kind of gets to if the big, you know, Gentile inclusion is a big issue, this is the other big issue. How can a crucified Messiah become the basis of hope for all humanity? How is that possible? He was slain. Opposition led to his crucifixion. How is that going to be the basis for the hope of all humanity? Luke fleshes that out tremendously, but Theophilus probably needed help with that.
I think that question answers the previous one.
Yeah.
And I think it was just, for us, it's easy to look at it and be like, oh, okay, that was just, you know, their ignorance on not understanding what the Messiah was supposed to be and what that was, all that was supposed to entail. But for people in that time, it's a lot harder for them to look at the Pharisees, the people who were supposed to be the religious elite, and say, oh, they just didn't know what they were talking about,
right,
and just keep it moving. But for us, you know, it's easier to do that because we have the whole bigger picture. But, you know, for someone like Theophilus, it might be hard for him to look at the Jewish religious elite and be like, they had no clue what they were talking about.
Yeah. Hindsight is very helpful as the scriptures unfolds it all for us, this salvation history. Imagine being in the middle of it going, how does a slain Messiah, and that was the disciples' problem. How is this movement over? Scattered. But then they were brought back together by the resurrection. The death was prophesied, it was anticipated, it was necessary. Look for all of that through the first volume, through our gospel that we're going to study. Look for God's design and promise and fulfillment in all of that, because that's what he's doing. He's helping Theophilus and others like him and us to understand how a crucified Messiah is the basis of hope for everyone for all time. How he's absent now. How can he, as absent slain figure, be the center of this movement? And so that's where we see the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, I have to leave, so the Holy Spirit comes. And then we start to see that through Acts, what that all entailed. But I would think someone would say, okay, so I'm learning about Jesus. Where is he? Well, he's dead, buried, and raised. So he's not on the earth. Might cause someone some concern. Why should anyone respond to Jesus as the center of God's plan? That's a key question, the response again that we see coming out through this treatise. Jesus launched the long promised new movement called the kingdom. And in that time, new is not good, right? Old is good in that culture. New is not good. And now this is a new movement. How do we respond to that as Jesus is the center of this new movement? Theophilus needed to know that the church was rooted in old promises, anticipated actions that was designed from the beginning. And we see that in Luke's writings. And so then, finally, what is it that we are called to do? I mean, Theophilus would ask that question, what am I called to do? And obviously every reader that gets the gospel of Luke put into their hands from time forward is going to be asked, should be asking that same question. What is it that we are called to do? And we'll talk about that every step of the way through the gospel, because that's the point. Are we transformed? Are we following? Are we disciples? Are we transformed? Are we responding appropriately to this teaching, this sermon? How do we view it all? And so we end with that. No, we don't. We've got one more slide. We're going to see Luke gradually reveal to us Jesus, who he is, what he did, why he did it, how he prepared his disciples for their role in this plan, and then finally the question left for us, how will you respond? Okay, looking forward to this. Dig in. We're going to talk about specifically Wednesday about the themes that we're going to find in this book, specific themes. We'll list them all out. We'll have a handout for you so that we can use it as we move forward. Thank you for all your comments.